Maybe you have seen the report. I don't know. If you watch Fox News or been online and seen some reports of what happened, you might recognize what I'm about to say. Some wounded warriors were invited down to Panama City, Florida, to enjoy some R&R. A Christian lady, Christian group, has organized to collect monies in order to bring wounded warriors from around the country down to Panama City, where they could receive hospitality, spend some time together, resting, recuperating, many of them, a good portion of them, with post-traumatic stress syndrome, who are still, in a sense, trying to come out of their shell, trying to relate to life in ways that are right and appropriate, and struggling with all of that. And as they are there in Panama City, hundreds of them, but in this particular spot, they're sitting on the patio there of a hotel, and there are flags all around them. This is kind of celebrating their service to our country, a little bit of patriotism involved. And some college students, I don't want to be, I don't even know what college they're from. I don't want to be too generous in how I describe them, but they're college students from the balcony above decide that they don't like soldiers, they don't like patriotism, and so, sorry about how I describe this, but this is what they did. They urinated on the flags down there by the soldiers. So they were showing disrespect to our American flag in that way. And then later, and then they threw beer bottles down on the soldiers themselves. And then later they actually came by and spit in the soldiers' faces. And, you know, if you and I were there, how would you react to that? You know, I mean, I would feel righteous anger welling up inside of me, and I would want to basically go up and speak to those college students in a way that might be a very effective. Maybe you would too, but what you just heard those college students do to those wounded warriors, how often do you and I do the same thing to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Talked a little Brianna here about spitting in God's face. And the passage of Scripture we are about to examine today, God's face was spat upon by a king in Babylon by using the holy vessels, much like our flags, but even more sacred than our flags, by using the holy vessels of the temple for ungodly purposes in honor of pagan gods of gold, silver, wood, and stone, spitting in God's face with that act of arrogance. That's where we are today. And we want to compare ourselves to his arrogance as we look and make comparisons to our lives, and I'll get to that towards the end of the message. So, quick review, chapter 1, Daniel and his buddies, known in their Babylonian names by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, are transported to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar after the invasion of Palestine, after the invasion of Israel. In 605 BC, Daniel's taken off to Babylon, where he's only about 12, 13, or 14 years old, 14 at the maximum, just a young man, young teenager, in the Hebrew understanding, now an adult. And so that's all in chapter 1. Daniel stands up for his convictions and says, I want to show that God's ways are better than man's ways. Chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about a giant statue, head of gold, silver chest, bronze stomach, and then later iron legs. And then so Daniel is able to give the interpretation of that dream, explaining to the king just what is coming in terms of future empires in the world, and explains all that in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 3, I think Nebuchadnezzar makes an image of what he saw in that dream and forces everyone to worship that image. Daniel must be out of the country because Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are still in the country and made to bow down, or they're tempted to be made to bow down. They said no, and so they're cast in the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar sees them in the fiery furnace standing and talking to one who looks like a son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They are saved from the fiery furnace and given promotions as a result of that. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar wrote this chapter by himself of his own experience of becoming humbled by God for his arrogance and his pride. And he spends 7 years, 2,555 days, eating grass like an ox until God restores his sanity. At the end of that time, he looks to heaven and recognizes God for who he is, the God of all gods, King of all kings, Lord of all lords, and becomes, I believe, a follower and believer in our Yahweh God. And I expect to see him in heaven someday. And that's all Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar lives 1 year. After that, only 1 year, his kingdom is restored, and then he passes away. Bringing us to Daniel chapter 5. Looking at your notes, so let's take a look at verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. There's a lot of history that is not mentioned between chapter 4 and chapter 5. For your sake, my sake, we probably need to catch you up on what that history is. I said Nebuchadnezzar died, and so he died in 562 BC. So take a look at your notes. Then his son, Evil-Merodach, which is mentioned in another passage of scripture back in the book of Kings, in 2 Kings, his son reigned from 562 to 560 BC, simply just 2 years, until he was assassinated by his brother-in-law. A nice relationship there. His brother-in-law was Nergal-Sharezer. And then Nergal-Sharezer reigned 4 years, from 560 to 556 BC, when he too was ousted, and his son Nabashi-Marduk took over and ruled for all of 2 months. Nabashi-Marduk was overthrown by Nabonidus, who married Nitocris, a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Wise woman, by the way, we're going to find out in just a moment. Very wise woman. Nabonidus wanted to worship the moon god and was not popular there in Babylon with a priestly caste who worshiped mainly Marduk. So he took the army and moved to Saudi Arabia. Palestine first, Saudi Arabia next, found there an oasis where he set up his camp. And his stepson or son, we're not quite sure which one is which, Belshazzar, ruled then as king in Babylon as a co-regent with his absentee father somewhere else. The banquet here in verse 1 was most likely a pep rally, that's a possibility, to boost morale of the lords. Since just a few days earlier, about 2 days earlier, Darius the Mede had defeated his father, Nabonidus, and Nabonidus' army outside of Babylon, and now he was camped outside of Babylon ready to invade. We'll talk more about the invasion, how it came about, next time when we look at the last half of chapter 5. It says they were drinking wine. It was an understatement. They were soon going to be drunk. And this was going to turn into a drunken orgy. Verses 2 through 4, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and with those goblets praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This is the blasphemy that I'm talking about, spitting in God's eye, in God's face. So taking the holy vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, was bad enough, but to use them now to toast the gods of Babylon was extremely insulting to God Almighty, our Lord. In fact, it was blasphemous, spitting literally in God's face. Most likely Belshazzar was bragging about how invincible the Babylonian gods were, how powerful his gods were compared to the gods of the enemies of Babylon. They're in this banquet thinking that they are untouchable by the enemy because of the defenses surrounding Babylon. Take a look at verses 5 through 6. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the kings saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. So this throne room that we're talking about right here has actually been excavated. It has been uncovered. We've been doing this for a long time. A German archaeologist by the name of Koldewey began this process in March of 1899, a long time ago. It measured 170 feet long by about 59 feet wide, and they were able to uncover what was still inside this throne room slash banquet hall with all the decorations and everything. It's all still intact. Amazing. The walls were covered with gypsum, so it would have been a plaster type wall, white wall, and easy for them to read the writing on the wall. Quote, the finger of God began writing on the wall, and this terrified the young and foolish and immature king so much so he could not control even his bodily functions. He knew this was a terrible omen. All right, verses 7 through 9. The king called loudly. He screamed out, shouted out, top of his voice, to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Next to Nabonidus, his father, next to him as king, co-regent, then he would be number three in authority. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords then were perplexed. Look at our notes there. The foolish king brought in the B team. They've always never been successful. Daniel always had to come to the rescue. The B team again to interpret the handwriting. And this is where we get the phrase in our language today. The handwriting is on the wall. And later the phrase we have in our language, in our phraseology, his days are numbered. That all comes from this passage of Scripture. Belshazzar knew this was not a hallmark greeting of love and affection, but a dreaded omen of impending disaster. Take a look at verses 10 through 12. The queen, I talked about earlier, so it'd be Belshazzar's mother, still there in the city, not with her husband, out there in Saudi Arabia. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared. So she heard a ruckus going on. She heard that the party wasn't going the way it normally would, so she knew something was wrong. So she came in, and she said, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, grandfather in this case, that's how the word is often used in Hebrew, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. Queen Nitocris remembered from her youth the episodes of miraculous revelations provided by Daniel's God. and most likely remembered fondly Daniel's care for her father, Nebuchadnezzar, while he was incapacitated. Daniel did take care of him. According to the Babylonian Talmud, Daniel was responsible for taking care of Nebuchadnezzar while he was acting like an ox eating grass for 7 years. So obviously, Nebuchadnezzar's daughter knew that, saw that, and appreciated Daniel's love and compassion and care for her father. She never forgot. But her son, or stepson, however this turns out to be, did not remember that at all. So look at the years gone by. Daniel was 60 years old, when Nebuchadnezzar was incapacitated. Now, 23 years later, Daniel's 80 years old. 80 years old, and he had been set aside by this young king as obsolete. When he took over, that's Belshazzar, took over the reins of government and hired his own staff. So Daniel's been retired, kind of set aside and ignored, but not forgotten. And so he is brought back in. We'll get to his announcement next week as we look at the last half of the chapter. But in the little bit of time we have remaining, let's look at a couple very, very relevant applications. Shall we please? Number one, Nebuchadnezzar failed to pass on to the next generation his devotion to Yahweh and his understanding that God, Jehovah God, is the only God. You know, he only had a year left. He probably didn't realize that. He probably realized, well, I've got plenty of time. I can teach my sons more about this, but he didn't. He didn't take the energy or time, evidently, according to Scripture, to pass on to evil Marduk and to the other son-in-laws and daughters this passion he had for worshiping the one and only God. He didn't pass it along. And their whole childhood had been indoctrinated into the worldly view of Babylonian gods, and so that's where they were in their understanding. But he failed, after he had his own conversion, to say to them, don't follow those gods. Those gods are worthless. Follow Jehovah God. He's the one who has miraculously shown in my life his power compared to these powerless gods of wood and stone and gold and silver. He did not teach them that. And so they will no longer have an opportunity to experience salvation in their own lives. And Patty and I spend time thinking down the road and praying for our grandchildren and how significant and important it is for us to pass along our faith to our children, our grandchildren especially. It's hard for us to imagine an alternative. The alternative to us is unimaginable. We cannot fathom in our mind not seeing currently our 4 grandchildren with us in heaven. We just can't fathom that possibility. And so our prayers, our attention, our desire to model for them a life of love for Jesus Christ, a love for the Lord, so they see it in us more than they hear it from us. That is number one priority in our lives. Do we have a higher priority? I don't think we do. The alternative is unimaginable. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar failed to do, to pass it along. Second application, there are no sacred vessels of gold and silver under the new covenant. That was old covenant. Instead, this is it. This is the huge application to what we were saying. Instead, we are those sacred vessels under the new covenant. You want to make a comparison? That's the comparison. Those vessels that were taken out of the temple no longer have meaning to God today, because under the new covenant today, we are those vessels. We are the ones who've been sanctified. If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll see that those vessels, when they were made, and the tabernacle was set up, and then later the temple was set up, that all of the furnishings of the tabernacle and the temple could not be used until they had been properly dedicated and sanctified. How were they sanctified? They were sanctified when they used the altar of the Lord and sacrificed the sacrifices upon those altars, taking the blood. Moses took the blood, and then with that blood of the sacrifice, sprinkle it upon the horns of the altar, the sacrificial altar, therefore sanctifying the altar, making the altar holy in God's eyes through the blood, and then taking the blood and also sanctifying all of the instruments of worship for the tabernacle and temple later. Oh, what is that blood? Yeah, it's just the blood of a bull or a goat. But you know better than that, don't you? Because all of that foreshadowed the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was picturing for us those instruments could not become holy and sanctified apart from being sanctified by the blood. So carry that over now to the New Covenant, the New Testament, and that's us. We are the ones who are now sanctified and cleansed, purchased by the very blood of Christ I talked about earlier with our children. We are those vessels. The New Testament talks a lot about that. Let's take a look at the first example. The corporate church today is now the sacred temple of God. So, not a building, no. I mean, we respect it, but it's not sanctified, it's not holy. It's the people who come together who comprise the temple of God. We see that in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that Paul talks about that. And he says, whoever destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. That's how precious God considers his holy people. And that means to me that if anyone intentionally tries to destroy a fellowship of God's people, successfully making that happen through whatever sinful means, they are not saved. They will spend eternity in hell. But here's how I want to focus our attention. In the second application, each individual Christian is a sacred vessel and part of that temple. That's how it's pictured in the New Testament. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 and 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ to make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, connected? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So therefore, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so these bodies of ours are like those vessels in the Old Testament, but they are purchased, they are cleansed, they are sanctified by the blood of Christ. Therefore, they are to be used for the glory of God and not for any immoral purpose or any way that would spit in the face of God, using the sanctified vessels for any immoral purpose. Obviously, fornication, adultery, the thoughts of lust that Jesus said, if you think after a woman in your heart, then you've committed adultery within her heart. Those are ways we defile the vessels purchased with the blood of Christ and therefore spit in the face of God. Paul gives us more instruction in 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. See how seriously the Lord takes these sanctified vessels of ours? As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Your body is God's temple, a sanctified vessel that he intends to use for his glory forever. Jim, come and lead us in a time of prayer as we take these thoughts and bury them inside of our hearts for meditation and repentance. Let's stand together as we pray, shall we?
Heavenly Father, you warn us against sin, you guide, you call us away from sin, and it's not only because our sins have offended your holiness, and they have, and it's not only because our sins are a spit in the face of what Jesus did for us, and they do, but also because you know that they are so very harmful to us, that they lead us down a path of destruction, they lead us away from what you know is best for us. So Father, guide us back on this path of righteousness. Let us take up the victory that Jesus has won for us over our sin. Let us walk in the cleansed manner that we are, that we were cleansed by his blood. Let us show that to the world, that they may see that they too can be forgiven, cleansed, and made righteous, so that all may come to glorify you and to love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.